In early 1920, in the city of Boston, many families were investing their future in a company named the Securities Exchange Company. The company promised investors a 50% return on their investment within 90 days. And this was at a time when banks were giving 5% annually. Can you imagine 5% annually from a bank? The idea was that postage would be purchased overseas, and then that postage would be brought to the United States, and it would be exchanged for a rate. And then because of the time it takes from the postage overseas to come to the U.S., there would be inflation, and the inflation plus the shipping would cause a surplus of money to be gained, and that would result in profit. And the promise was this 50% return. Many families received that 50% return the first time they invested. Instead of cashing out, they would reinvest the money in the hopes that they would become very wealthy. And many families believe that is exactly what was happening. They would invest $500 and that would quickly become $750, or they would invest $1,000 and that would quickly turn into $1,500. And this caught on, and more people were investing, and many families throughout Boston, and at that time, as it caught on through the East Coast, they were becoming, in their minds, very wealthy. But all of this came crashing down when it was discovered that what was really happening was that early investors were being paid by the later investors. So those that first gave money were being paid by those who came on later. And by November, the president of the company, Charles Ponzi, would be arrested and charged with fraud and larceny. So the money was lost, and the money was mostly by what we would call middle-class Americans. And the money lost to middle-class America was the equivalent of $225 million. Many families lost everything as they invested all of their wealth into something that would prove to be worthless. That which is great gain to the investors proved to be loss. They were putting their hope in a means for gain. And as the whole system, the Ponzi scheme, as it came to be known, came crashing down around them, I'm sure they had many choice words for Charles Ponzi, many choice words for the way that they felt about that which they had formerly put all of their hope into as families. Today we look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. We look at the theme, the excellency of knowing Christ. We're going to look at that theme under two parts: that which is loss, and that which is of surpassing worth. So that which is loss, and that which is of surpassing worth. Let's hear that verse one more time. Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Some of you may be thinking, "Pastor, that sounds a lot like verse 7. It sounds like maybe we're going to hear the same sermon again, Pastor." And it does sound a lot like verse 7. There's many similarities between verse 8 and verse 7, which we looked at last time. But what we see in verse 8 is that Paul intensifies his arguments. He's not just repeating them. He intensifies the arguments, and the loss becomes deeper. It becomes more worthless. And the gain becomes higher. It becomes more excellent as he pursues Jesus Christ. So let's look at this text. Let's look at our first heading. That which is loss. That which is loss. Back up to verse 7 and see what Paul does. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ." You see what Paul does. Remember, Paul was giving us all of those things that were seen as spiritual gain, those things that added value to his spiritual condition before God, added value to his spiritual worth. And if you remember from verse 7, we talked about things that came to Paul by birth and things that came to Paul by achievement. And Paul says, "I was putting my hope in these things. I put my hope in the fact that I was a Hebrew and that I was circumcised on the eighth day." And remember, he did that fun thing where he calls himself an eighth dayer. And that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And then he talks about things that he's achieved. His righteousness and his zeal and those things that he had achieved. And he said those things were loss to him. But see what he does today. He ups the ante, so to speak. It's not just those former things that were of spiritual good that he's willing to throw off for the sake of Christ, for the gain of Christ. Notice what Paul is willing to throw off. What he's willing to count as loss, as he looks at the ledger, everything he's willing to put in the red column, what does he put there? In verse 8, he says, "I count everything as loss." I count everything as loss. Friends, this is the comparison that he makes today. He's not just saying, "Look what a good, godly, young Jewish boy I was, and I went to seminary, and I became a good rabbi, and I was popular and a good teacher, and I hated the church, and I was righteous." Paul says, everything is counted as loss. Everything goes in this column as he makes comparisons to what is of spiritual value, what he's willing to put off for the sake of Christ. It's everything. He looks at the ledger, and what he realizes is that men and women try to find value and spiritual worth in things that they have or things that they do, things that people put their hope into, things that people put their trust into. And it's as if the Apostle Paul says, all of these things that people hope in and rely on and put their trust in, it's a giant spiritual Ponzi scheme. It's worthless. And in the end, the payment will prove to be worthless. Now, before I go on, I want to say that Paul is not saying that nothing at all is worth anything. Paul is not saying that there's no value in friends, or there's no value in family, or there's no value in hard work, or there's no value in a career. What he's saying is that if those things are what you put your spiritual hope into, then they are of no value. Then they are worthless. Calvin says, it is asked whether it is necessary for us to renounce riches and honors and nobility of descent and even external righteousness in order that we may become partakers of Christ. For all these gifts of God in themselves should not be despised. Now, concerning riches and honor, once we've laid aside our attachments to them, we are prepared to renounce these things whenever the Lord would require that of us. It should be. Remember the rich young ruler. He comes to the Lord Jesus and he says, Master, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. And the rich young ruler says, I've done all of those. And Jesus says, then sell all that you have and follow me. Jesus isn't promoting us having no material things. What he's promoting is that in this man, the rich young ruler, that commandment which kept him from pursuing Jesus Christ was covetousness. And Jesus confronts him on that. And here the Apostle Paul says, whatever those things that you are putting your hope into, whether it's riches like the rich young ruler, or whether it's family or friends or whatever it is, renounce that you may pursue Jesus Christ. Paul says, everything I have, education, experience, background, everything, I'm placing that in the scale, and its value is nothing. Spiritually, the value is nothing if I'm putting my hope in those things. Paul drives this home in a very strong way in the end of verse 8. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. See, Paul is saying, I've thrown off those things. I've suffered the loss of them. They're gone. They're away from me as something that I've put my hope into. And as I look back on those things, which category do I put them in? We love categories. Paul says, I put them in the rubbish category. A good illustration of this is in the 20th century. Does that sound strange? Way back in the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Welsh physician. He was a physician to the royal family. And medicine was a great idol to Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And when he was converted and brought low, what he realized as a new convert was that medicine was his idol. And he cast that off. He cast that off, and eventually he became a pastor. He was called the doctor, referring to that past life. But he threw off medicine. Is medicine a bad profession? Of course not. Of course not. But for Martin Lloyd-Jones, it needed to be set aside so that he could pursue Christ. It was something that he counted as loss in comparison to his salvation, in comparison to being in Christ. And what's the word that Paul uses here? Our ESV says rubbish. The Greek is a fun word in seminary. It's always the little Greek joke. The word is skubala. And the King James gets it right. Dung. The word skubala in Greek was considered crass in the first century. It was considered to be a vulgar word. One of my Greek lexicons defines the word skubala with another S word in English. And it's given by translators as an appropriate translation. It's a word for garbage. It's a word for scraps that dogs dig through. And it's a word for human excrement. Skubala. Paul says, all things are in this category as they compare to our spiritual hope and our trust and our affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, isn't that the nature of idolatry? So many things can hold our attention. So many things can have our heart, can have our trust, can have our affections. And Paul understands this, and he understands this in such a way that in Paul's mind, it's important that it should forcefully come across. It's garbage. It's dung. It's not something that we are to hold on to or should have affection for. It's something that should be put off and put away. And it's all things. It's everything in that category. If you're putting hope and trust in anything other than Jesus Christ. So Paul just puts everything out on the table. He says all things, it's all dung, it's all loss. And then he compares that. And the comparison is our second heading, that which is of surpassing worth. That which is of surpassing worth. And again, we can notice what he does in verse 7. He says, I count these things as loss for the sake of Christ. And then in verse 8, he raises the bar and he says, I count them not as loss, but I count them as dung, and not for the sake of Christ, but for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. We live in a skeptical age, don't we? We live in a world that is called the postmodern world. And in the so-called postmodern world, we are not supposed to say that we can know anything spiritually. We are allowed to talk about our ideas about what God may or may not be like, but we're not allowed to hold on to those ideas as truth. I, for the record, disagree with that statement. And here what the Apostle Paul does is he says that not only can we know something about religious truth and can say and make a truth claim, but Paul here says that he knows Christ and that we can know Christ. Friends, Paul is encouraging us to hold tightly onto our religious convictions, and not just religious convictions as religious convictions, but to hold tightly to Christ and to hold Him dearly, to know Christ. What does that mean, to know Christ? Well, knowing Christ indicates that there is a body of knowledge. There's something intellectually that is to be known about Christ. Where do we get this information? The Word of God revealed in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. We know Christ as He reveals Himself in the Word of God. And that means that as Christians, our knowledge of Jesus Christ is found in the Word of God. And as for Christians, we are to avoid the speculation that says, I like to think of Jesus as. It's very common to hear people say, I like to think of Jesus as, and then they go on to fill that statement with something that is of very little value. And we must avoid the common and cultural understandings of who Jesus is. Instead, we are to cling to who Jesus is as revealed in the Scriptures, as He reveals Himself in the Word. You see, Jesus is the one who would come to crush the head of the serpent, the one to whom all the prophets pointed, the one that all the kings were to represent, the ones that all the priests were to offer up in type, the one who is the Messiah, the King, the priest, the prophet, the Christ who would reign. This is the Jesus that we are to know, the Jesus revealed in the Scriptures. And many will say they know something of Jesus, and yet their ideas of who Jesus is not found in God's Word, but it's found in their understanding of who Jesus is. So we must have a biblical understanding, a biblical knowledge of Jesus. We call that historical knowledge. And at the same time, we are to have a knowledge that is a knowledge of trust in the person and work of Christ. We must do more than just assent that we know something of what the Bible says about Jesus. We must do more than just say, yeah, I know what the Bible says about Jesus. We must also trust in that Jesus. When Paul says the excellency of knowing Christ, it's not just a bookish knowledge where he reads a book and says, yes, I know Jesus. Paul is trusting that Jesus, as revealed in the Bible, is the person on whom he puts his trust. His trust for salvation. His hope. Jesus is the object of our faith. And that means that we know Him. Jesus Himself described eternal life in John 17 as knowing God and knowing Jesus. He says, this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Friends, understand the implications of that. Knowing Jesus. If we know this Jesus in this way, that we trust Him, Jesus Himself says that we have eternal life. And when does that begin? Now. This is eternal life, that they might know You and know Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Friends, if we have trusted in Christ, if we've put all of our hope on the finished work of Jesus Christ, we have, in a sense, entered into eternal life. That's almost beyond comprehension. As we think about Christ, you see why Paul calls this knowledge of Jesus a knowledge of surpassing worth. You have all of these people throughout the world putting their trust in things, putting their trust in idols, whether that's little wooden figures or the pursuits of wealth or the worship of the human body through sexual experience or the pursuit of riches or the pursuit of lasting fame. Clinging to Jesus Christ is of more worth. As the King James says, it's of excellent worth. It is more excellent. This past week, as some of you may know, was the former President Ronald Reagan's 103rd birthday. And the online news on his birthday was just filled with stories of people who knew the Gipper and stories of his abilities as a president and his kind deeds and all of these things. It was just as though culturally we were reflecting on this time that many of us long for. This time under President Reagan. And friends, I'm sure it was a great thing to know President Reagan. But we know someone greater than the greatest president. We know someone greater than the greatest king throughout history. We know someone greater than whoever the current Hollywood A-lister that is trending at the moment. We know someone greater than whoever the most important person in your mind is in history. Friends, we know the Creator of heaven and earth who became man so that He could become the Savior of the world. If you are here today and you are in Christ, you know the God of the universe. Not just because you've read something, but because He has brought you to Himself through what we call union with Christ. You know Him. Friends, do you know this Christ? Or do you merely know of Him? Young people, do you know this Christ? Or do you just know that your parents know Him? There's a story of a famous Christian author who was in a bookstore. He was looking under his last name to see if the store carried his books, which is probably a very vain thing to do. And his books were there. And there in that section, there was a young man going through his books. The young man looks at the author, who he didn't know, and he said, "Have you read this, man? These are great books." And the author says back to him, "Oh, do you know this man?" He says, "Of course I know him." And he starts telling all about the things that he's read from the author. On and on, claiming to know him because of the reading he's done of the author's writing. The author never reveals who he was. But the author knew that the young man didn't really know him. He knew about him. And he knew things that he had said. Friends, we can know Christ. We can know more than just about Christ. Our union with Christ always results in communion with Christ. We are brought into union with Christ when we reach out and we grab on to the Lord Jesus, who is of excellent worth. We experience Christ in our knowledge. We're brought into union with Him and we have access to Him through prayer and we love Him and worship Him and commune with Him. This is one of the reasons that so many modern Christians struggle with the idea that the Song of Solomon is about Jesus. Because it's an intimate book. Union leads to communion. People will say it's a love story. It's a book on marital love. But friends, all scriptures speak of Christ. And that means even books like the Song of Solomon speak of Christ. They let us know something of that intimacy between the Lord Jesus Christ and His bride, who is the church. That access that we have to Jesus and that communion that we have with Jesus. In the young people's class, we're reading a book or portions of a book by J.C. Ryle, and there was this paragraph in our reading today, and I'll share it with you. And I said to the young people, this paragraph is what I want to drive home. So you want to hear J.C. Ryle or you want to hear Pastor Eshelman? I want to hear J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle says, "Now I believe that no man will ever grow in grace who does not know something experimentally of the habit of communion. We must not be content with a general orthodox knowledge that Christ is the mediator between God and man, and that justification is by faith and not by works, and that we put our trust in Christ. We must go further than this. We must seek to have personal intimacy with the Lord Jesus and to deal with Him as a man deals with a loving friend. We must realize what it is to turn to Him first in every need, to talk to Him about every difficulty, to consult Him about every step, to spread before Him all our sorrows, to get Him to share in all our joys, to do this as in His sight, and to go through every day leaning on Him and looking to Him. This is the way that St. Paul lived. To me, to live is Christ." And then he goes on to talk about the ignorance of the modern era in regard to the Song of Solomon. He says, "It is the man who lives in this way, who keeps constant communion with Christ. This is the man, I say emphatically, whose soul will grow." Friends, to know Christ and to know the excellency of knowing Christ, as opposed to all of those things that we formerly put our hope into, that union with Christ will lead to communion with Christ. We will have an experimental or an experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because we have access to Christ. And Paul underscores that. And I want you to notice that here Paul, the greatest theologian that ever lived, the primary writer of the New Testament, one of the greatest thinkers of all the ages, he uses a personal pronoun when talking about Jesus. You see that? He says, "Knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord." Knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. He personalizes this relationship with Christ. Friends, for Paul and for all who know Jesus, He's not just a body of doctrine. for all those who know Jesus. He's not just some far-off hope that will return someday. For all those who know Jesus, He's not just someone who saves us from hell. He's ours. Personally. Intimately. Paul says, "My Lord." It's the only place he uses the personal pronoun in reference to Christ. You see, for Paul, this is personal. This is why Jesus is of such excellent worth to Paul. Because the God-man came down and he died so that men and women and boys and girls could live, and not just live, but be brought into union with Christ. My Lord. So that's the comparison that Paul makes. He says, here are the options, and there's only two. You can chase all of the idols in the world, in all of their forms, in every way that they look, whether it is the lust of the eye, whether it's the lust of the flesh, or whether it's the pride of life. In that category, we'll call dung. And if you hold your hope in that category, you're holding dung as your hope. And the second category, according to Paul, there's only Jesus. And if you're holding onto Christ, if you're clinging to Christ, if you're trusting in Christ, we will call this category excellence. We will call this category surpassing worth. And here Jesus is known intellectually and with trust, and experimentally and personally. So dung or Christ? These are the options that the Apostle Paul puts before us as the things in which this world places their trust. Which category will it be for you? Amen.